that, she demonstrated something that we're very prone to do. We understand that Jesus spent a lot of time talking about the problems of the Pharisees, and I don't want to minimize that at all. But yet many times as we talk about the Pharisees and indeed use them as kind of our favorite bad boys of the New Testament, if we're not awfully careful, we become a whole lot like them. A lot of the same things, the problems that they had, we have. A lot of the same wrong roads they went down, we go down. And so I think it's essential for us to go back and to look at the problems that they had and to understand why the Lord so hotly debated them and why so many times He was talking about the things that they were doing that were leading them down the wrong road. And so this morning, as we talk about this particular basic idea of righteousness in the New Testament, we want to talk about that wrong road to righteousness. How that if we are not awfully careful, we find ourselves going in the same wrong direction that they went. And so as we look at that this morning, at least for the first part of our study, we're going to spend quite a bit of time in the Sermon on the Mount. Because within the sermon, in many ways, the lessons are addressed to that wrong kind of Pharisaical righteousness. Jesus comes and He says, "This is what you've been hearing all of this time, but I want to tell you what the truth of the matter is." This morning, we want to hone in on the idea of righteousness as found in the Sermon on the Mount. You will recall that that word shows up a number of times within the sermon. Let's talk about just a few of them in passing this morning. As Jesus begins talking about that righteousness, what He's dealing with here is the approval of God for how we behave ourselves. He's dealing with the kinds of things that God is saying is right because it's done according to my standard. And so what does Jesus then talk about? He says in chapter 5 and verse 6, here in this introductory part of the sermon, as He's going through the Beatitudes, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what's being described. Here is someone who has the attitude of this is what it's all about. As I'm walking through this life, I could get sidetracked by all of these different things, all of these different ideas. But really what my goal is to find the righteousness of God, to be approved by Him. And so Jesus says, for one who has that attitude, God has promised that satisfaction will come. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He goes on and He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here is a level of spiritual maturity that says, even if someone is going to talk bad about me, even if someone is going to physically harm me, even if someone takes my life, I'm going to walk in the approval of God. No one's going to deter me from that. And thus Jesus says, for one who has got that kind of commitment, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. It's that idea we talked about earlier in the week. We have a title claim there. Jesus is saying you've got no need to be fearful. The kingdom is reserved for you. And thus He takes it a step further when He says, so with all of that said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. What a beautiful picture of the promises that God gives for those who will be faithful to Him, who will seek righteousness by the standard that He's laid down. But what's interesting within the sermon is there are two more occasions where Jesus is going to talk about righteousness, but He's not going to talk about it being His righteousness. In fact, what He's going to do is very much personalize this righteousness. And so as He continues the discussion in chapter 6 and verse 1, He gives this warning, beware of practicing your righteousness. Jesus gives ownership here. What He's saying is you have a very strong responsibility to make sure that the things you are doing are in accordance with God's standards. And in that sense, this is your decision about how you're going to practice the righteousness that he desires. And so he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's a far, far thought from what we just read, where God says, when you're practicing it by my standards, you've got no need to fear. The kingdom is yours. But here he says, if you begin down the wrong road of righteousness, you'll never find the approval of the Father. You'll never find what he desires. Similar warning is given in chapter 5 when he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine what that crowd must have thought as they heard those words? The Pharisees were the ones you went to find out about righteousness. They were the people who could quote the law of Moses to you. They were the ones who had become kind of the enforcers in all of this to make sure that everybody's behaving themselves. And now Jesus says your righteousness has got to exceed theirs. I imagine for a lot of people in that original audience, the first thought was, I could never do that. I could never be more righteous than the Pharisees. But what Jesus is going to do is to describe what true righteousness is all about. And he's going to contrast that with what they had been seeing and what they had been hearing from those who did not practice righteousness by God's approved standard. So let's talk about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And as we do so, I want to just simply mention this. Many times when we vilify a group, we oftentimes don't think about their motives. We don't think about where the bad things may have come from. As I said at the introduction, Jesus told us the Pharisees were in the wrong. I don't dispute that at all. But sometimes it does us a great deal of good to consider a few things about the Pharisees as we look at them as a warning for what we do not want to become. One of the things we need to understand is that the Pharisees believed in the law. And not only did they believe in it, they wanted everybody to know about the law. That was one of their fundamental things, is to make sure that everyone was well versed in this law and that you were practicing those things. As well, we understand that they were staunchly against law breaking. That one who would not follow the ways of God, at least is how they were interpreting it, that they were wrong and they needed to change that. And not only that, I'm fully convinced that most of the Pharisees were willing to die for their faith. This was not something shallow. This was not something that they just kind of had a passing interest in. No, they were solid in that. I say all of that to tell us we're dealing with a group here that believed sincerely and fully they were on the right road to righteousness. And that's why when Jesus came along, many times there were fireworks in these conversations. And that's why the Pharisees were so against him, because when he started talking about that righteousness needed to exceed their standards, what he was doing is hitting at what they believed was the right road to God. And thus we must understand, when they heard the words of Jesus, they viewed him as blind. Here is this radical young man who's risen up, who hasn't attended their schools, who hasn't listened, who hasn't sat at their feet, and he's calling them blind, and he's calling them hypocrites, and he's calling them stiff-necked and uncircumcised. You see why they were so much in opposition to him? It's because they believed that their standards were the right ones. And someone who would dare to go against those standards was obviously outside of the camp. Thus the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus answers their charges, but then shows what righteousness is all about. So then, If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to spend a few minutes here in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to start in verse 17, where I believe Jesus is answering the charge that they've made against him, that he's come and in his radical teachings he's saying that the law of Moses is not important. Listen to what he says. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." You hear what he's saying? The charge may have been that Jesus was destroying the law of Moses. Jesus says, far from that. Everything within the law of Moses was pointing to me. Every sacrifice, every command was showing how to attain the righteousness of God. That if you are going to live like God, this is the standard that you follow. Thus Jesus says, don't ever think that I am this one who has come to say that Moses had no idea what he was talking about. Though Jesus didn't say it, he could have said, I was there when the law was given. I had a part in the giving of that law. No, that was not the case. Jesus is saying, not only do you follow the law, but that righteousness that God talks about whenever he gives law must be taken seriously. Look in verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Does that sound like a man who doesn't believe in this standard? Does that sound like a man who's trying in radical opposition to lead people away from God? Absolutely not. Thus, Jesus establishes, in a sense, his credentials before he then gets into the heart of the problem. Look at verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I have not come to destroy the law. I respect what the law is doing in leading people to me. And God expects that the standard of righteousness be on his level, seeking to please him. Now at this point, Jesus will launch into a series of teachings that will show the shallowness of what they were hearing. Why the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees must be exceeded. And so as we look beginning in verse 21 and heading on through the rest of the chapter, what Jesus is going to say is, look, here are examples of how the bar has been lowered. And if you note here, as we see in verse 21, he'll start these teachings by saying, you have heard that it was said to those of old. All right, and that's going to begin a lot of them. Let me make this point. When you pick up many, many commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount, what you're going to read from those authors is, Jesus is saying, this is what the Old Testament said. This is what the old law said, but now he's bringing that up today. That is not the case. What Jesus is dealing with is the pollution of the Pharisees' teachings on the old law. And what he's demonstrating here is that to make themselves righteous, what they had done is lowered the standard. They had lowered the bar so that they could say, well, we're fulfilling the law, we're seeking righteousness, but we don't have to live by the standard that God's given. And so Jesus then deals with all of these things, such as in verse 21. When he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable for judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Was murder wrong in the law of Moses? Absolutely. There in the foundation commandments, God said, you shall not kill, you shall not murder. But what had the Pharisees done? They had said, as long as you don't kill that guy, you're okay. You think bad thoughts about him, you wish he was dead, you treat him horribly, that's okay. You see what happened? The standard was lowered so that someone could say, I'm fully keeping the righteousness of God. I'm fully keeping the law. You wonder if the folks who were teaching this had spent much time in the book of Proverbs. With all of the teachings there about the dangers of hatred, the dangers of treating others in a way that we wish not to be treated, Jesus is saying there's a higher standard. And he does that with adultery. He does that with divorce. He does that with oath taking. He does that with retaliation. He does that with the love of an enemy. All of these things, he says, this is what they've told you, but let me tell you the standard of God. Let me show you what's approved by God. And what he's doing is he's demonstrating how one gets on the right road to righteousness. In chapter 6, he continues with another series of lessons. He says, your righteousness cannot be based on your own self-worth. If you think that you are the one who is in focus, you've missed the picture completely. So what does he say? He says, well, you know, if you give alms just so you can be seen, you've missed the point. You ever notice sometimes how even today we'll do that? We'll do something good and kind of in this little oily, snake-like way, we work that into the conversation so everybody can know the good that we've done. That's what the Pharisees were. And what they were doing is looking for that praise of men. And he says, look, if you're going to pray on the street corner just to hear people compliment what a good prayer leader you are, you've got your reward, but it's not from the Father. Because it's not by His standard. And if you go through this fasting and you walk around all pitiful so everybody's feeling sorry for you and thinking what a pious, righteous guy, he says you've missed the point completely. Follows all of that then by saying, lay up your treasures in heaven. What you're looking for here on this earth with that kind of righteousness gets you nothing. Put it where it belongs. And thus, with all of that warning, we understand that it's very, very easy to get on the wrong road. Here were people who thought they were righteous. Here were people who were strict in their observations of the law. Here were people who were interested to defending the truth to the death. But yet they were not where they needed to be. And what a danger that can be for you and me. So then what does Jesus teach us? He teaches us that righteousness does not come easily. That righteousness is not something that we can take for granted, that we can kind of treat like a hobby. No, indeed, as Peter writes about this, he's going to tell us that it's all in this concept of the transformation of one's mind. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in some of your conduct. Right? When you're having a good day, you be holy in all of your conduct. You ever realize the standard that has been laid down? That God is saying everything you do is done through the lens of being like me. That's a tough command. But yet Jesus has told us that this is something that God is so keenly interested in that he's going to help us to do that very thing. But the danger is still there. And the failure to transform to the standard of God is to be pleased with what we can accomplish. As the Pharisees, to lower the bar far enough where we've got enough comfort to say, everything's okay. I want you to consider something with me here. I believe one of the hardest sins, and it may be the hardest, to overcome is the sin of self-righteousness. Because the problem is, we never view ourselves as being self-righteous. We are blinded to that, and someone who accuses us of being self-righteous will throw it right back into their face and say, oh no, you're the one who's being self-righteous. It takes an extremely humble person to stay on the right road to righteousness. It takes someone who can see error in their own life, who can willingly listen when that error is pointed out by others in their life. But sadly, like the Pharisees, oftentimes it's very, very difficult for us to see. I know the writing is very small on the screen, but I wanted to put this section of Matthew 23 up to make a point. I want you to look at all of the words in red on the screen, because all the words are one word. This is perhaps Jesus' fieriest sermon. And as it's recorded for us over and over and over and over and over, He says, you are blind. Why? They wouldn't listen to what He was saying. They wouldn't see the truth on that. Let's make it even more severe. We keep those words in mind and we highlight a few others, and over and over and over and over and over and over, He says, you're hypocritical. You take all of this and you put it together, and Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, your problem is you won't open your eyes to the truth that I've given you, but yet you say you're fully in truth, so much so that you can teach everybody else. Thus we understand why Jesus says they are blind and why He says they are hypocrites. The danger for us is, we fall into that exact same boat and we do not open our eyes to see the truth of the matter. So the question then comes, how do I avoid that? How is it that I make sure that I don't fall to this error that has led the Pharisees and so many others down that wrong road? That in itself would take hours and hours of discussion. So I'm going to summarize. Let me give you some things that we need to think about in the idea of serious reflection on what righteousness really means for us. One of the fundamental that we have to look at is our relationship with God. How much do I truly appreciate the grace that God has given to me? We said the danger in all of this is self-righteousness. How do we avoid that? Well, it's remembering where that righteousness comes from. As I think about my prayers, how often does the thanksgiving that I am saved from my sins come up as I'm praying to God? We think about this throughout the New Testament and how it's emphasized, but the Apostle Paul, as he writes to Timothy, I think hits it right on the head when he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. When the Apostle Paul viewed what he had done to the faith, he could scarcely take in the fact that he could be saved. When he think about how he ravaged the church daily, carrying people off to their deaths. Here was a man who got it. Here was a man who perhaps is one of the brightest and most intellectual thinkers of theology ever, but could remain humble and contrite because he knew salvation belonged to the Lord only. Daily, I must remember what God has done for me. That must be a key component of my prayers, of my conversation, of my thoughts. That when I feel myself beginning to feel a little elevated, when I begin thinking of myself as the standard, I remember who the true standard really is. As I look at the commands of God, I must view them as the way of being like Him. Here is something I think that it's awfully hard to do. When we look at the commands Jesus Christ has given us, none of them are there just to make life hard. None of them are there strictly as fodder for us to think about. Every one of them is there to make us like Him, very much like the law of Moses in a sense. When we look at all of those rules and requirements and restrictions, I am so happy we are not under that law. But yet, what was God saying? He's saying, this is what it means to be holy. This is what it means to be like me, to find all of these things, to be perfect. When I look at what God has called upon me to do, even as we've looked in the sermon this morning, refrain from anger, refrain from lust, let my word be my bond, not retaliate against people, to love my neighbor, to love my enemy. All of those things are showing me how to be like Jesus Christ. And thus, it's never out of some sense of drudgery or obligation that I approach these commands. Though they may be hard to follow and to carry out, and though I may find myself struggling at times with them, I never lose sight that when I behave myself in this way, Jesus Christ is living in me. That's how I keep from becoming self-righteous. I understand where my salvation comes. I understand that it's the way that I'm becoming like Him. The book of Malachi is one of my favorite books of the Bible, because Malachi lays it out in very black and white terms how easy it is to become self-righteous. And I'm particularly interested in this statement from the Lord when He cries out, I wish there was someone among you who would shut the doors, I think, to the temple here, that you might not kindle a fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. The Lord says, I wish there was somebody brave enough to go to the temple and to stand in front of those doors and say, there will not be a single sacrifice offered until you realize who God is. He says, I don't want your sacrifices if you're doing it simply out of some rote motion. I don't want your sacrifices if you're doing it simply to try to please yourself or to soothe your conscience. I want it because you know who I am. And I want it when you do it for the right reason. Can we not say the same thing about being a living sacrifice to God? That we are doing this not out of some sense of drudgery or obligation or coercion, but because we have the grand blessing of becoming like God. That's how we seek His righteousness. So then, there's no attempt to lower the bar. There's none of this business of, well, I know what God said, but times have changed. Things are different. Surely He doesn't expect. Those are dangerous words. Because like the Pharisees, what I'm seeking to do is to lower the standard so I can feel good that I'm doing what I need to do. Think about what the writer of Ecclesiastes told us when it comes to the fullness of why we're here on this earth, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I don't try to get by with less than what God wants of me because I want to be the most I can be in Him. I don't try to lower standards to soothe my conscience. His commandments are kept in their fullest. And my worship is for His glory. What a point that needs to be made in 2018. Where in the name of religion, worship has been transformed into an entertainment-rich experience. Where we can go, and almost like attending a concert, we can hear good singing, and we can hear instruments being played, and we can see a light show complete with the fog rising. What an emotional experience it is, but who's it for? I think God kept worship plain for a reason. God didn't want the focus on anything but Him. That we as His people could come to Him with a spirit of genuine reflection on who He is, not be dazzled by all of the theatrics, but in simplicity to approach His throne to give thanksgiving for what He's done for us. And thus we find the writer of Hebrews saying, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship as He wants it, with reverence in a spirit that appreciates Him, in awe, not of the surroundings, but of the God that we serve." And it's understanding the relationship that I must have with my brethren. Do I bear with the weaknesses of my brother? Or do I look at his weakness and somewhat laud them because it makes me feel stronger? You ever notice what the Lord says as He begins telling this parable, or what Luke records before it? It says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, comma, and treated others with contempt." Much of my appreciation for God is shown in how I treat my brethren. That's why Jesus says, you know, the second greatest command is you love your neighbor as yourself. But even with my brethren, even stronger than that. I heard someone once give the description of a self-righteous person as being somewhat like a gospel hammer. Rather than going out and trying to help others, it's the idea of finding someone who's struggling so you can come down hard on them, because that makes you feel better about yourself. No, the way we treat our brethren very much shows how we feel about God. Are there times when we have to be tough with brethren? Yes. Are there times when we have to withstand a brother face to face? Yes. Are there times that we are ever excused from loving our brother? No. And thus, if I am going to stay on that right road of righteousness, how I treat him is going to say a whole lot about my relationship with God, which is the summation of all of these points. That if anything else is the reason for my righteousness, I have missed the road. And thus Jesus says, the greatest commandment then and now, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Because when you do that, nothing is out of the parameters of godliness. And when that is the case, it is then that I have chosen that right road of righteousness. If anyone ever says being a Christian is an easy life, you better ask them just exactly what they mean by that. It's certainly the better life. It's certainly the more worthy life. Eternally speaking, it's the perfect life. But easy in the sense of not having to put out much effort. God never said that. But here's the thing. What He calls on us to do is somewhat short-lived. From the day of our salvation to the day of our death, however many days, weeks, or years that might be, He said, trust me. Though the road may seem hard and narrow and straight, trust me. And put in the perspective of eternity for just that small little dot of time. God says it may be a little difficult, but the reward is well worth it. This morning, I'm not going to seek to convince you that if you become a Christian, you'll never face another problem. In fact, it'll bring on a series of challenges. God has said that. But the good thing is, He said, when you come up out of the waters of baptism, saved, sins washed away, I'm there to take your hand in this new life. And if you'll stay with me, by all means, I'm going to stay with you. Are you ready for that this morning? Or maybe you've struggled with sins as a Christian, and some of these sins have overwhelmed you, and we can go with you to the throne room of God in prayer this morning. We'll do that. Whatever it takes to be right with Him, let's every one of us leave this morning on the right road to righteousness, because it's on that road that will lead us to that eternal home with God. If you need to accept His glorious invitation this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing together?